Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live again, Thursday, the 4th of January, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Standard Time. Some of you are listening during the live broadcast. Others will be listening at a rebroadcast later in the evening. If you're listening in the afternoon, then you're listening to the program that is still in progress, and you can shape it with your phone calls. So we've got some lines. Well, we have one line open right now if you'd like to call, if you have a question from the Bible or about Christianity, or if you have a difference of opinion from that of the host and you'd like to express that and defend another viewpoint, balance comment, bring correction, anything like that. We'll pay for the call in any case. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Christine from Albany, Oregon. And Christine was waiting to talk to us at the end of yesterday's program but didn't get on. Hi, Christine.
Hi. I just wanted to quickly balance some comments on what you were talking about toward the end of the program yesterday, and then I'll get off the phone.
Sure.
You were talking with, I think it was, the guy in Connecticut. Toward the
Jim.
End, maybe it sounded like Jim. It sounded like him anyway. And talking about long earth versus short earth creation.
Okay.
And so I just wanted to throw out a couple things that may have been taken out of context or maybe just were not known. The Answers in Genesis website has a little information back in the fall here. In talking about things dying, you mentioned, well, there had to be plant death. Apparently in the Old Testament Hebrew, the word for plants is not dying, but withering, and things that die are things that have breath, and so it's actually a different word. So in saying, you know, in their statement that things may not have died before the fall, that would not include plants, because it's a different word.
Okay.
And then another thing was, let me think. What else were we talking about?
Cell death?
No.
Well, I was talking about how that Paul's statements that death came into the world through Adam apply particularly to human death, because it talks about resurrection also. It comes through Christ.
Right.
And that resurrection only applies to humans.
Right. And I suspect you're right in that. I agree with you. I guess the other thing was related to that. If I understand their statements right, from groups like Answers in Genesis and other groups like that, I think it may have been misquoted yesterday. From what I understand them saying is that it's not necessarily that short-term creation, or let me put this the other way around, that a long Earth, old Earth, I should say, creation is not plausible. It's that evolution is not plausible, looking at Genesis, because if the Earth was formed, or whatever you want to say, through evolution, then there would obviously have been millions, probably, of deaths before Adam and Eve. And I think that's their statement, that evolution is not possible because of that. I don't think that's an argument for necessarily for short Earth versus long Earth. Anyway, I just wonder, does that make sense? I don't think I actually messed up.
Well, I think I understand their argument to be that process of evolution over millions of years would require that there be many millions of generations of animals that would live and die before Adam was on the scene and before Adam sinned.
And if
the Bible is saying that animals did not die before Adam sinned, then there's no room for that kind of evolution in the Bible.
Right. And I thought I heard yesterday that you were comparing long, old Earth was not possible versus short Earth, and maybe I just misheard you yesterday. But anyway, and I have to agree with them on that, in that it doesn't, that part of it certainly doesn't fit with Genesis. And of course, the evolution is trying to make us think so, but also the fossil record doesn't fit with that either.
Right.
Anyway, I need to get off the phone, and you can talk about it more if you want, or whatever.
Okay, thanks, Christine.
Other comments, I just wanted to throw those out.
All right, thanks for calling.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. Yeah, I don't think that any part of Genesis really corresponds well with any part of evolution, and therefore I don't believe that evolution is a means by which God created anything. Variation within species or within very similar types of creatures, that certainly could have happened through something like evolution. And some of that probably has happened even since Adam's time. Whether any happened before Adam's time, we can't say. I myself am a young earth creationist. I believe in six literal days of creation, but as I said yesterday, I don't have any emotional stake in it. That's just how I read Genesis, and that's what I believe the best evidence I've seen outside of Genesis. So you're right about the fossil record. It certainly doesn't support any kind of evolution, at least not any kind of evolution that took intermediate forms, to exist. Some people say it supports evolution in that they find, it is claimed, simpler forms of life in the lower strata of the Earth's crust and progressively more complex forms of life in the upper, more recent, as they would say, strata of the Earth's crust. I don't accept this at all, and I don't believe it's true. From what I've read, that kind of neatness of a gradation from simple to complex forms as you move upward in the Earth's crust just isn't what you really find in the fossil record at all. And more telling, of course, is that there are not the significant intermediate forms in the fossil record that would be necessary if evolution had occurred. So I don't care whether it's a young Earth or an old Earth, although if we take Genesis quite literally, I believe we'd have to go for a young Earth. But whether Genesis is supposed to be taken entirely literally is open to debate and is hotly debated. And so I'm not going to say that it can't be possible that Genesis is to be taken non-literally in Genesis chapter 1, but as near as I can tell, I have found no compelling reason to abandon a young earth literal approach to Genesis, and that's where I stand right now. If somebody brings compelling evidence, then I'll be willing to change, because I'm not holding my view strictly for religious reasons. I'm interested in the truth, and I'm interested in evidence. The evidence I've seen has not convinced me that a literal approach to Genesis 1 is unreasonable. Anyway, I do appreciate your call, Christine, and we'll, I'm sure, talk again. Let's talk next to Jeremiah, calling from Portland, Oregon. Jeremiah, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thanks, Steve. I had a couple questions on the, or comments on the fall, and kind of follow up what she was talking about in yesterday's conversation.
Okay.
And then a question after that, if I can fit it in. It seems like in Genesis that when after the fall, that the earth was subjected to bring forth thorns and thistles, and I don't know if that means that they weren't present before that. And then also in Romans 8, where it talks about creation longing for the sons of God to appear, that it was subjected to futility.
Futility. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and that it'll be set free from its bondage of decay. And so would that kind of lean or give support to the view that, is that decay speaking of death, that because of the fall that creation itself was also in the bondage of decay, and that when the sons of God appear, that the new heavens and new earth, and so I just thought that was something I didn't hear brought up yesterday. I just want to throw that out. I don't know if that helps out or...
Well, let me see if I understand what you're saying.
Yeah.
Are you saying that Paul's words in Romans 8 about the creation being subjected to futility through the fall, now Paul doesn't say that it's through the fall, but we presume that's what he means, that the creation was subjected to futility, and it groans and travails even until now, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. Are you suggesting that this supports the idea that death, as a part of the futility that Paul is referring to, did not occur even in the animal world until the fall? Is that what you're suggesting?
I wouldn't say that, because I don't know what bondage to decay. I don't know what that means. I wouldn't say it necessarily.
Sure.
That it says that. I think that the people that want to say that no death at all happened before could try to use that verse to support that. That's what it means.
That's a good point.
Yeah. Okay, but I had my question was kind of on a different topic. If I can throw it out there real quick,
okay.
Christian leadership, and like vision, like a church having a vision statement and leading, getting the body excited, like how much responsibility is it upon the leadership of the church to, I mean, obviously they're supposed to shepherd and lead, but isn't the life of Christ and the soul of a believer enough hope and desire that you shouldn't have to feel like leadership should be like cheerleaders and try to pump up the congregation with some, charismatic vision. Personality, always having to do something?
Well, I'm trying to understand what lies behind your question. It sounds like you've heard pastors talk about the vision of their church and use the vision of the church as a means of pumping up enthusiasm in the congregation. Is that what you're referring to?
Well, at my church, I think you remember my pastors stepped down for some reasons, and so we're in the process of changing into plurality of eldership, recently in the congregation, and so we're not as like vibrant as personalities, and so some people are saying, there's like the leadership, isn't the same, and or don't feel like we're being led.
And they suggest that you don't have vision. Is that where this, you mentioned vision?
Hear things about vision, vision and like leadership, and we don't know where we're going as a church, and so.
Okay, let me just say this: in the New Testament, there's no reference at all to church leaders having a vision in the sense that people use that term today. People like to quote from Proverbs where it says, where there's no vision, the people perish. But the word vision there means revelation. It means where the scriptures don't exist, where God has not revealed anything of his law or of his ways, people simply stumble in darkness. The word that's translated vision there in Proverbs is translated elsewhere in the Old Testament to refer to the law of Moses, God's, the vision or the revelation that God has given. So, I think that what Proverbs is simply saying is where people don't have a revelation from God, they're without light and they perish in the dark. But in the New Testament, there's no use of the term vision that way. Every time you read of a vision, you're talking about something that's sort of like a dream, only that someone has while they're awake. Like Peter's vision of the sheep being lowered with the unclean animals in it on the roof in Joppa. That's the only kind of vision the New Testament talks about, or John's visions on the island of Patmos. Now, the word vision has come into the modern church, I think, through the, possibly through the secular corporate world, where people, people who give success seminars, Zig Ziglar and those kind of people, they always talk about a company has to have a vision, and they have to have a vision statement, and they have to check their progress against the vision statement. In other words, they have to have some specific goals that they're working toward, and they refer to that as their vision. I believe that many churches have modeled themselves and their structure and their goals after some of these secular motivational speakers' ideals. And so you commonly hear, at least I've often been in churches where the preacher talks about the vision of the church. We've got a vision. The leadership has gotten vision. And a lot of times, really, what it seems like they're meaning, they just mean an agenda. Vision sounds spiritual, but in some churches, it's just that the leaders have an agenda that they want to force the church to conform to. Now, if it's a good agenda, I guess that's okay, but it sounds like what you're saying is it should be enough that what the church leaders are doing is shepherding people in the ways of godliness and discipleship and obedience to Jesus Christ and personal spiritual growth. And it's not like you need special vision for that. That's the assignment. That's the assignment of church leadership, to pastor the flock, to feed the flock of God, and to help them along. And, I myself have never felt like I need to find a church where the pastor has a special vision. Like, I've got a vision to, for this church to have 5,000 people in the next 2 years, or I've got a vision for this church to have 50 cell groups in the next 2 years, or those kind of visions they talk about. That's more like an agenda. The vision, I think. It's not a biblical vision. It's not like he had a dream from God, and God said, this is, your assignment. Now, a lot of times he's had a burning in him that he feels is from God, and it might be. It might be that God is speaking to a leader and saying, here's what I have in mind for you to do. And I would see a leader typically speaking of that as his vision, though that's not the way the Bible would speak of it necessarily. But I think that people who put upon the church leadership responsibility that is often put on, you know, a CEO of a corporation or a board of directors to make the corporation prosper, and they'll be replaced, you know, if they don't show some profit or whatever. I think that kind of pressure is put on pastors and leaders too, and I don't think it belongs there. I had a friend who was a pastor for a while in a very good denomination, as denominations go, it was a pretty good one. But he left disgusted because he said that his denomination, every time, you know, they had pastors' conference and stuff, all the concern was for the three B's, the bricks, bodies, and bucks. That is the building, the people, the number of people, and the amount of money that comes in. And that's, you know, it's like the church is treated like a corporation. And if a pastor doesn't come up with the bricks and the bodies and the bucks, you know, he's considered to be a failure. But a man is a failure if he's got 500,000 people in his church and none of them are mature Christians. And they all have to have their hand held or else they're going to fall into sin every 2 days, you know. I mean, but the success of a ministry is that it brings people to Christ and from immaturity to maturity in Christ. And to my mind, maturity means that these Christians become low-maintenance sheep. You know, the shepherd doesn't have to hold their hand all the time. I can see why a new Christian would be a high-maintenance sheep. A new Christian doesn't know what they're doing yet, and I think the leadership needs to kind of hold their hand and steer them along rather intensively. But they should do so with the mind that this person has got to reach a point relatively soon that they don't need to call me every other day with a crisis there. And they need to find God. They need to learn how to walk with Jesus. They need to learn how to walk in the Spirit. And once they've done that, the leadership can take much more of a hands-off approach to those people. And happy is the pastor who's got a lot of low-maintenance people, I think.
Yeah.
I have known pastors who want everyone to be high maintenance. They actually want to micromanage people's lives. But those pastors are going to burn out, you know, too quickly. And the church isn't to be gauged. Its success is not to be gauged like that of a corporation. It's not about how much money or people are there. It's about whether Jesus is glorified, whether God is glorified, and people are following Jesus and growing. That's what matters. And a very exciting group of leaders can nonetheless be good shepherds if they're faithfully teaching the Word of God and going after the strays.
Yeah. Okay, well, that helps. Yeah, just stuff going on in our, you know, day-to-day church life that way, so I decided
to get at it. Modern church leaders feel the pressure because there's so much, I hate to use the term, but it's appropriate, there's so much competition. There's a lot of churches out there competing for the same few Christians to be their members. And in addition to the churches, there's media ministries competing for the dollars, that used to go to the local church. Every dollar that's sent to the Narrow Path to keep us on the air is a dollar that doesn't go into a local church. And, you know, so the churches are competing with each other, and they're competing with media ministries and other kinds of ministries, and it's hard for them not to feel that they've got to have some pizzazz, they've got to have a multimedia production, they've got to have a motivational speaker for a pastor and so forth in order to succeed. But I believe that success in that case is being measured wrongly. As far as I'm concerned, If a leader is faithful to what God calls him to do, and he only has 24 people in his church, but they're growing, then that man's a successful pastor.
Yeah, I agree. I think the problem's twofold, both from the leadership trying to incorporate the corporate strategies of church growth, and then also from the congregation having that expectation to be entertained rather than fed meat. You know?
You bet. In this day of mega churches, it's almost embarrassing to have a church that's only got 50 people in it. You know, I mean, a pastor's almost embarrassed to tell his fellow pastor, oh, we have only 50 people, when there's guys in the same ministerial association who have 5,000 people in there. And it kind of looks like you're not very successful. But the guy who's got 5,000 might be following strategies of church growth that aren't strictly biblical and that aren't really getting the biblical results. They're getting big numbers, but they may not be getting the results in people's lives that the guy with the smaller church is getting.
Yeah. Well, I guess it gives me hope to know that, you know, God's not going to judge us on nickels and noses, but faithfulness, you know?
That's true, bro.
Yeah. All right, thanks a bunch, brother, and I'll hope to see you in the month up here.
Okay, yeah, I look forward to seeing you, Jeremiah.
All right, thanks, Steve.
Bye-bye now.
Bless you.
Bless you, too. Yeah, my seeing him refers to my trip up there. I'll be in Camas, Washington on the 27th of this month. I'll be speaking in McMinnville on the 26th. And in the afternoon on Saturday, the 27th, I'll be in Albany. The locations of those things, the details will be at our website soon. I've just today emailed them to the man who posts them on our website, and so he'll be putting them up in the next few days. So if you live in the Oregon, if you're in our Oregon audience or Southern Washington, I am coming to your area. I'm going to be speaking in three different locations. Certainly the purpose for that is so I can meet you and you can meet me and meet other people who listen to the program, and we can have some fellowship together. More information about that as the time approaches. Let's talk to Jay calling from Albany, Oregon. Next, Jay, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Hi.
Hi.
I had a question I've kind of been mulling over, and has to do with the idea, I understand, you know, the consequences of our sin is death, or spiritual death, separation from God, and that without Christ, when a man dies, he then is eternally separated from God. And so, carrying that forward, if Christ has paid that price, the question I'm wondering is how then was he able to do that in a finite period of time that would pay a price?
How could Jesus in 3 days in the tomb pay a price which it would take all of humanity billions and billions of years to pay?
Yeah.
For all eternity to pay?
That's essentially it.
Yeah. Well, there's a lot of answers to that. I don't know which one is correct. One very standard answer that people have given sometimes is that Jesus could accomplish more in 3 days. In fact, he could accomplish eternal results in 3 days in the tomb, because not because he spent an eternity of time in there, but because he was an eternal being, because he was God and of infinite value. The cost of his life was of infinite value, and therefore paid an infinite debt. But I'm not sure that that's the correct answer. It's one that works for many people, and it could be. The Bible doesn't tell us. The truth of the matter is the Bible doesn't answer that question, so it's a philosophical or theological question that we have to kind of speculate about. You know, some have said that the important thing was not for Jesus to pay an exact equivalent price, but simply that he shed his blood. I mean, the wages of sin is death. We say spiritual death. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible just says death. It is our theology that has taught us to say it is spiritual death that it's talking about, but Adam and Eve were not told in the day that you eat thereof you shall spiritually die. Just said you'll die, and they spiritually die. But what I'm saying is, if the wages of sin is death, Jesus died, and he died in our place, and he paid the death penalty for us. I don't know how important it is for the things that happened to him after that, say in the 3 days he was in the tomb. I don't know how much they have to correspond exactly with what mankind would have suffered after the grave. You know, the death is the issue. You know, he paid the price of death, and that's, to my thinking, that's good enough. But there are some who would be more exact and say, well, Jesus was God, and because he was God, he was of infinite worth, and therefore his death was, paid a price of infinite value, and therefore, since the eternal punishment of all humanity is an infinite amount, well, Jesus' own death, just his own death, and the few days he spent in the tomb was equivalent to an eternal penalty.
Interesting, yeah. Okay, well, those are great ideas to that.
Those are only speculations.
Right, right. I wonder if I could ask, I think this is a quick one, And I don't have my Bible with me, so I can't really quote where, but it is in the Gospels. I believe it was when Christ was being crucified, or it might be when he was resurrected. But there's a passage that makes a reference that some of the tombs...
Matthew 27.
Yeah, and I've always wondered, well, it seemed odd that there wasn't some record. I mean, if that had happened to me or a family member, you know, you would think somebody would have written it or talked about it, or, but there's no, you know, anything that really corroborates that I'm aware of, or have you?
Well, there is a record of it, and it's in Matthew. You know, Matthew is a record of an eyewitness, you know. Now, there are many things, including extraordinary things, that happen every day, of which no record is written that lasts for 2,000 years. And I'm sure that many of the miracles, in fact, John even said that Jesus did many miracles that are not recorded anywhere. And he said that it would take, more books than the earth could contain to record them all. Now, there are many miracles in the Bible that are recorded, but apparently a much larger number that are not. And so I would say the non-record of miraculous things is more common than the record of them. Now, that doesn't mean that people living at the time never wrote letters to their Aunt Gertrude and said, hey, amazing, you know, my Uncle Jerry was dead. He woke up one Sunday morning and was seen walking in Jerusalem. I mean, there may have been people who told those stories. There certainly would have been verbal telling of them, and could have been, you know, personal letters and so forth sent to other people telling of them. But those letters are not likely to have survived. I mean, 2,000 years, it's not, you know, most correspondence doesn't. But if you're saying, well, it's surprising that the Roman historians Tacitus or Suetonius didn't mention it, or that Josephus didn't mention it, or something like that, well, I don't know if that's remarkable or not. I mean, again, Josephus doesn't mention most of the miracles of Christ. He does mention in a disputed passage that Jesus was a wonder worker, but he doesn't mention any of the specific miracles. And so, I mean, I personally don't, you know, there's so many things that don't get recorded. It's not surprising to me if that wasn't recorded elsewhere than in Matthew 27. But it is recorded in Matthew 27, and Matthew 27 is one of the very few surviving documents from that part of the world, from that time in history. And therefore, you know, it's good enough to me that it recorded it.
Yeah, and I wonder if maybe I'm kind of projecting from our society today, where most people are literate, and, you know, probably, you know, we can make recordings and tape recorders and all sorts of things that
post on the internet.
And back then, you know, I don't think that was the case. So,
To put this in perspective, there are miracles that are recorded only in the Gospel of Mark, and Matthew and Luke don't record them. Or there's miracles are recorded only in Matthew or in Luke. In fact, the one we're talking about was only recorded in Matthew. Mark and Luke and John don't mention them. And the majority of the miracles mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke are not found in the Gospel of John. And five of the miracles in John are not found in those other books. So, I mean, there's a lot of miracles that we know about from the life of Jesus that are recorded by only one author, even though we have three other authors talking about Jesus and mentioning many of his miracles, but not mentioning the particular miracle that some other author mentions. So, you know, to me it's not that surprising.
Yeah, I guess it's, you know, just sort of curious to me. It would be interesting to hear what a person brought back from one of those, brought back what they would say about their experience.
Well, it would, but we know that Lazarus came back from the dead, and so Jairus' daughter and the son of the widow of Nain, but we don't have a record of anything that they said, but they certainly said things.
Yeah.
I'm sure they told their families interesting stories, but those stories are not recorded for us, you know, and so likewise the people who knew those who were raised in Matthew 27 when Jesus was raised, I'm sure they heard interesting stories, but whether they were recorded at all, I don't know. They apparently weren't preserved.
Yeah. Okay, well, I appreciate your thoughtful comments, and I appreciate your program.
Thanks, Jay. Good to hear from you, bro.
Okay. Bye-bye.
Have a good day. Bye-bye now. Let's talk next to Jacob calling from Monterey, California. We have a couple lines open right now if you'd like to call. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have about 20 minutes or more available for you to call if you have a question from the Bible or if you disagree with the host and want to present an alternate viewpoint. Go for it. The number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. And before we take Jacob's call, I know he's been waiting a long time, but I just want to say this also, that those of you living in the Santa Cruz area, we do have our Thursday night meeting each Thursday night, including tonight, in Soquel, near Santa Cruz, teaching through the Book of Acts. It's at 7 o'clock. We use the church facilities of the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship in Soquel each Thursday night at 7. The address is 4525 Soquel Drive. And I'd be glad to meet some of you there. There will be some of you there, I know. But I'd like to meet some new folks that we haven't met before. So that's Thursday nights, tonight included, 7 o'clock at 4525 Soquel Drive. That's the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship. Our lines are full. We better start talking to these people. Let's talk to Jacob from Monterey, California. Hi, Jacob.
How you doing, Steve?
Good. Good to hear from you again.
Good to hear from you. I guess I have a question and a comment. I'll go ahead and give you the comment first. It's in regards, I'm not really sure of the conversation you had yesterday, but from the first caller, I guess it's about young Earth and old Earth creation.
The point was raised.
Okay. Well, have you ever heard of Dr. Kent Hovind?
Yes.
Okay. Well, I don't know if a lot of people that, you know, believe that the Earth has been millions and millions of years old have heard of him before. And I just want to encourage them, if they haven't, to go to drdino.com.
Dr. Dino, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and there's lots of good materials there that he gives scientific and biblical proof that it's a, well, I guess the most you can give out of the Bible, that it is a young Earth. So I guess that's just a comment I have. And a question I do have is, I was listening to a program before yours, and a caller asked about, summarize it, about divorce. And he said that he was counseled that since, you know, there was no adultery, that they should stay married. But I don't know his name, but the host was saying that that was something that was said before Jesus died, so it was in the Old Covenant. And I just wanted your insight on what you think about that, about that whole belief.
Well, that host is what we'd call an ultra-dispensationalist, and he does not believe that the Sermon on the Mount is applicable to the present age of grace. That's the view of many dispensationalists. It's an entirely wrong view, of course, because it basically says the teachings that Jesus gave are not relevant to us, that we don't have to keep what Jesus taught because those were given to the Jews, he says, during the time when he was offering them a kingdom of God, which they refused. They believe that when Jesus was crucified, this kingdom was postponed and a new dispensation of grace was introduced where those teachings are not directly applicable. This is, to my mind, a very dangerous doctrine. Not everything about it is dangerous, but some things are, including that, when he says that, well, you know, you don't need those kind of grounds for divorce anymore, which supposes you can divorce without those grounds, because we're not under the law, we're not under what Jesus said. However, Paul said, and Paul is, you know, these teachers usually point to Paul as the great advocate of the present dispensation of grace.
That's exactly what this teacher did.
Well, here's what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3 and 4. 1 Timothy 6, 3 and 4, he says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, that man is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. Now, Paul said that if a person doesn't teach the words of Jesus, if they teach contrary to the words of Jesus, well, where do we find the words of Jesus? But in the Gospels, in the Sermon on the Mount, par excellence. Now, by the way, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus did give that teaching about divorce and the requirement of having those grounds, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them is like a man who's a wise man who builds his house on a rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them is like a fool who builds his house on sand. So Jesus made it very clear that you cannot ignore the teachings he gave there with impunity. And at the end of Matthew's gospel, when Jesus gave the Great Commission in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, and, he said, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So when we make disciples, as the disciples were told to do, we do so by teaching people to observe everything Jesus said. Now, what's interesting is the host of the program that you're talking about actually refers to his ministry as discipleship, Christian discipleship ministries. But really, Christian discipleship, Jesus said in John 8:31, if you continue in my words, then you are my disciples indeed. And Jesus said, you make disciples by teaching them to observe everything I commanded. So certainly, there can be no Christian discipleship without adherence to the things Jesus taught.
Yeah, that's a shame that those verses, I guess, were so conveniently overlooked by that teacher.
Well, they are, yeah, I don't, it's a commitment to a system which I think causes certain verses like that to be pigeonholed into a category of non-relevance. But, you know, that system was invented in 1830. The whole Church of Jesus Christ for 1800 years believed that you have to obey Jesus Christ because he's the Lord. And Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things I say? So there's no option of disobedience for the Christian. Jesus said in John 12:48, he said, he that rejects my sayings has one that judges him. The words that I speak, the same will judge him in the last day. So on the last day, those who reject his words are going to be judged by his words, Jesus said. So there's a lot of places Jesus made it very clear. His words are not, you know, to be ignored. And there's certainly no dispensation that will ever replace him as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And as Lord, he's the commander in chief of his people. And his teachings are the laws of his people. And there's certainly, we live in a dispensation where he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He's always called Lord and King in the New Testament.
Amen. I totally agree with that. And it just didn't seem like it would make sense that Jesus would come and give these sermons and all these, you know, commandments, and just that would be the old covenant, and we're supposed to live off of something completely different. That doesn't make sense to me. So I agree with what you said.
Well, what he would say is that those laws that Jesus taught will be relevant during the millennial kingdom when Jesus comes back, because they believe that will be the end of the present dispensation, and there will be a new dispensation where the teachings of Jesus will suddenly become relevant.
Oh, okay. I've never heard that before.
That's what dispensationalism teaches.
Okay. And I guess if you have time, I'd have another quick question.
Well, my lines are full, but if it's a short one, we can take it. You've got your foot in the door.
the same host also stated that, or has stated in the past that, if I'm right, if I remember correctly, that we don't need to ask for forgiveness because when Jesus died on the cross, forgiveness has been granted to everybody.
Well, he has said that many times. That's probably the thing he says most often on his program. Let's just say that also is part of his dispensationalism. I believe that he's quite mistaken. He has a very novel interpretation of 1 John 1:9, which says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, he believes that our sins have been forgiven at the cross, and all we have to do is repent of our unbelief, and then suddenly all our sins, past, present, and future, are covered, and any future forgiveness that we seek is an evidence that we don't believe this. We don't believe that our sins have all been forgiven. Therefore, it's offensive to God if we confess our sins. This is what he teaches. I believe it's quite mistaken. In 1 John, where it says in chapter 1, verse 9, you know, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that's simply an amplification of what he said two verses earlier. He said, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sins. Now, see, both verses talk about Christ cleansing us from all sin. And one says he does it as we walk in the light. The other says he does it as we confess our sins. Well, confessing our sins is part of walking in the light. But walking in the light isn't something you do just once. Walking is what you do through your whole Christian life. Walking in the light is like walking in the Spirit or walking in love or the Christian walk is our Christian life. So there's no possibility that John would be just thinking of a one-time thing that never has to be repeated. Now, in my understanding, our confession of our sins, it's not like God waits until we confess after we've sinned to decide whether we're going to be still saved or not. I believe our confession of our sins is simply part of one of the many dynamics of our relationship with God we have. Like you have, if you're married, you have a relationship with your wife. And if you offend your wife, you apologize to her. Now, if you don't apologize, it's not like the marriage is over, but you're not being a very good husband. You know, I mean, if you insult your children, you should apologize. If you don't apologize, it's not like they're not your children anymore and there's no relationship. But a good relationship consists of having a sensitive conscience to the ways in which you might injure somebody else you're relating to. And the desire to apologize, the desire to repent, the desire to say you were wrong, is simply what is expected in a relationship when you've done wrong. But I don't believe that when we sin, that suddenly we lose our salvation until we repent again. I do believe we can lose our salvation. I don't know if lose is the right word, but I do believe that it's possible to apostatize. But that's something much more serious than falling into a sin. If we fall into sin, we have displeased God. We haven't lost our salvation, but we have displeased God, and that's an occasion for confessing and for repenting.
Yeah, I agree. I think that, I mean, we ask for forgiveness because we're sorry and we love God. And
that's right.
It's just out of love we do it. But thanks for your insight, Steve. I was the one who, we were in the meeting in Salinas and my wife was having contractions, so we had to leave.
Right. So you had your baby.
Yeah, I just want to let you know that he was healthy and, we appreciate the prayers that night. Everything's great and he's a blessing. And,
good. I hope the prenatal influence that he experienced in our meeting, may shape him spiritually in a good way. my parents had to leave a Billy Graham movie for me to be born. My mother went into labor while they were at a Billy Graham movie. I think it had an influence on me. I've always loved Billy Graham.
Yeah, well, I mean, she wasn't going into labor, but she was close. But
All right.
I appreciate it.
God bless you, Jacob.
And
congratulations on the baby.
Thank you very much.
Bye-bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to, well, there's two Bobs, both from Portland, waiting to talk. And we've got about, less than 15 minutes left. We'll talk to each of them. Bob, welcome to the Narrow Path. Bob 1. We'll call you Bob 1.
Yeah. You know, you were talking to that lady earlier about evolution and, you know, and the beginning of, in Genesis, God created the heavens and the earth. I also believe that, and I believe that those days could have been 1,000 years, or they could have been one day each for what do you think of that?
Well, that's...
He said a day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is as a day.
Second right.
First Peter.
No, that's Second Peter 3. Yeah.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Second Peter.
Yeah, well, what I think about that is that it's one of the views that Christians have held, and I don't particularly see any need for it, because when Peter says a day unto the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day, I don't think he's saying that we now have a way of corresponding every day mentioned in the Old Testament with an actual 1,000-year period. He might be saying that in some... Well, what Peter is, I'll tell you what Peter is saying, as I understand it. Peter is talking about scoffers who will come and say, well, you know, Jesus isn't going to come back because since the ancients have fallen asleep, nothing has changed, and they thought he was going to come back, and they're dead, and, you know, so he's apparently not coming back because time has passed, and he didn't come. And Peter says to the Lord, a day is the same thing as 1,000 years, or 1,000 years is the same thing as a day. Now, what I think he's saying is there that God's word is true. Whether it's 1,000 years before he fulfills it or a day before he fulfills it, it's all the same. With God, God is not slack concerning his promise. He's faithful to keep his promises, And it doesn't matter whether a day passes or 1,000 years passes. It doesn't in any way nullify the truthfulness of his promise. So in saying a day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years is like a day, it means that there's no difference in terms of God's faithfulness when it comes to saying, well, is God going to keep his promise or not? It's been, 1,000 years. Well, that doesn't endanger the faithfulness of God or the likelihood that he'll fulfill his promise any more than if it's only been a day. And I think that's what he's saying. I don't think he's telling us necessarily anything about the days of creation there. I appreciate your call, though, Bob. And I'm going to talk to the other Bob from Portland also. And, Bob, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. This is Bob. And we were starting to talk on Tuesday, right when the time ran out.
Okay.
And I was basically convicted on a habit over after 25 years. And I confessed that in my home group at church. And I've had instant victory. And when I was at my brother's house on New Year's Eve, he wanted me to go indulge with him, and I was given Christ the glory. And he was arguing with me about sin is what sends you to hell. And I was saying that believing in Christ is what saves you from going to hell. It's not the sins that put you there. It's believing in Christ as your Lord and Savior. And we didn't argue, but he couldn't understand that Christ can forgive people and allow them to heaven when there's, like, child molesters and killers and things like that. And, I couldn't come up with a good answer for him to explain that they are allowed in heaven if they truly repent and
right.
Quit doing what they're doing. And he just he doesn't want to go to a place that would allow those kinds of people there, whether they're forgiven or not. And I just couldn't come up with anything to say to help show him my point. You know what I'm saying?
Okay, here's the thing. He obviously minimizes his own sin enough that he thinks that, it might be okay to be in heaven with people like him, but not with people like those others, And his sins may not be as notorious as those of child molesters and murderers and so forth, and indeed they might not even be as bad. But here's the point. It's not going to be people like them that are in heaven. It's going to be people who have repented that are in heaven. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, are you still there? Sounds like we got cut off. You there? Bob, I think we lost you, but I'll go ahead and answer you over the air. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, that people who are adulterers and homosexuals and drunkards and idolaters and extortioners and so forth will not inherit the kingdom of God. But he says, and such were some of you, but now you are cleansed, you've been sanctified, you've been justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so what he's saying is, you people were heinous sinners, but you're not now. Now you're clean. You're not. So, no one's going to go to heaven with people like child molesters. But we may go to heaven with a great number of people who once were child molesters but aren't anymore because they've repented and they've been cleansed. Now, if someone's been cleansed, they're clean. It doesn't matter what it was they were cleansed from. If two little kids come in at the end of the day and both have to take baths and one of them's been rolling in, the sandbox and the other's been, swimming in a cesspool, one's going to be more foul and one's going to be more dirty than the other, but after they've both been bathed, they're the same. And so it doesn't really matter what it was you were cleansed from. The real issue is whether you're cleansed. And the only people in heaven are those who are cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Now, we have to remember, too, that to hold something against someone, that they were something before they were cleansed, the problem with that is to forget that people, personalities, are not static things. We are people. We are always changing. We're always progressing. I'm not the same person in every respect that I was in junior high school. I'm not really the same person in every respect that I was when I was 19. I'm always changing, and so are you. So is everybody. And I had embarrassing habits when I was a little kid. Stories my parents could tell about things I said, stupid things I said when I was a kid, they're embarrassing to me now. But, of course, no one would hold them against me now. It's embarrassing to me to hear them, but if someone else hears them, they're not going to say, boy, Steve sure is a jerk, because they realized this was when I was a little kid. I'm not doing that anymore. And, you know, people change. So it doesn't really make a difference in heaven whether a person's former sins from which they've been cleansed were heinous sins or respectable sins. They were all sins, and they all would have damned a person if they weren't forgiven. But because of the blood of Christ, we are cleansed, and there's simply no distinction. There is distinction in one sense, and that is, I believe that in the next life, in the resurrection, there will be different degrees of glory. I think there will be different degrees of responsibility and authority that are assigned. I don't know much about what that looks like. I don't think everyone's going to be on exactly the same footing. But it won't be that the people who committed the greatest sins will bear the worst stigma for all eternity. It's rather, I think, whatever rewards there are not based on how small our sins were before we were Christians, but based more on what we've done since we were Christians. Anyway, Bob, I hope that may help. I've got one more call I can take, but I don't have much time to talk to him. John from Portland, welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you again.
Hi. Sorry to be routine here and call in at the end of the program.
Yes.
But I have a maybe off-topic general question for you that I would actually love to follow up with you on probably early next week or sometime in the future. When you, Steve, look at all of the extant information about what the church looked like in its infancy, other than the New Testament, I don't mean in spite of, I mean other than, you know, when we look at Clement, Polycarp, Ignatius, Tertullian, and on and on and on, all of the pre-Nicene fathers, when you look at the information that is clearly not forged, but legitimate information, how do you square your notion with what the early church looked like in the face of what every extant piece of information actually describes, which is not, I would challenge you, it's not how you imagine it would likely be, you know, whether it's...
Well, I only have a minute or so, John, and I'll try to give you an answer that makes some sense. I don't consider the second and third century church to be the infant church. I consider the second and third century church to be the toddler church. The infant church I take to be described in the book of Acts. And I believe that as the church grew, it improved in some ways, and it also changed in ways that were not an improvement in some ways. I think when a baby grows, it takes on habits. They may be good or bad, or it may take on some good and some bad. There's improvement, there's growth, there's increase in a baby when it grows, but it can learn some bad habits too. And I believe that the church was pure in its infancy, but I believe that a generation or two after the apostles, some things, I'm not saying they're very bad things, but just different things that the apostles did not practice, had come to be developed as habits in the churches, and we can see that when we read the early documents. There were some practices that were not taught in the apostles' writings and that were not practiced in the book of Acts, as near as we can tell, and were not taught by Jesus. So what I'm looking for is the primitive church, and primitive doesn't mean second, third century. That's fairly primitive, but I really like the very primitive church, the church that Jesus established and the apostles established and governed. And I believe that we have enough in the New Testament to really tell us, you know, all we need to know about how to conduct ourselves in the body of Christ just from those documents. It's true, we can read in the later church documents of the habits and patterns and traditions and so forth that came up. Some of these may have been positive and some may not have been so positive, but none of them are necessary, because the church existed through the first century without them. And if they're not necessary, I'd just soon not have unnecessary things in my Christian life as much as possible. I'd like to follow the teachings of Jesus and the apostles as purely as possible. And I have them right in front of me. You know, it's not like I have to wonder what they said. It's right there in the New Testament. John, we've got to go. I'm sorry to have to cut you off. We will talk again. I won't be on the air next week, but I will be tomorrow. Next week I'll be in...